I hope your first couple of weeks of memory work has proved to be a good experience and that you're making good headway. Psalm 119. Our focus today will be on verses 5 through 8, but we'll begin at verse 1 and read through verse 8 for the sake of context. Psalm 119, 1 through 8. And now hear the word of God. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. And now here will be our focus today, beginning at verse 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. We'll end our reading there. As I mentioned, our focus this afternoon will be on verses 5 through 8 of the first stanza of this psalm. And it is here that we find the psalmist switching to the first-person pronouns. The first four verses of Psalm 119 spoke in generalities with plural pronouns, but now here in verse 5, the psalmist begins to speak personally to the Lord. Verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. And from that point to the end of the psalm, 172 more verses, the psalmist speaks in these personal terms, and the entire psalm becomes a personal dialogue between the psalmist and the Lord. And so, throughout this psalm, we will get great insight into the inner workings, the personal inner workings of the heart of true faith. We'll see that on display in this psalm and certainly in these verses today. Now, the very first quality that we see in this psalm that characterizes this personal heart of faith is the deep-seated desire to grow in obedience to the Savior. That's how verse 5 begins. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Oh, that my ways were directed. In the Hebrew text, there's a not very often used interjection here. It's only used a handful of times in the Bible. And it's a very emotional kind of interjection, but it expresses the will of the speaker. I might call it a volitional interjection. The word is achalai in Hebrew. And it could be translated, oh that, or may it be, or would that. You know, it expresses a desire, something that is truly a desire. It's a way to express a longing. And it's a very emotional kind of interjection. Yeah, it's pointed with an exclamation point in the English translation, and rightly so. Now, with this interjection, the psalmist is acknowledging a few things. First of all, the very fact that his ways need to be directed in the pathway of obedience. But secondly, that God alone has the sovereign power and the grace to thus direct him. You remember that Jesus taught us to pray the same way. The very same way. He taught us to pray in the negative, lead us not into temptation. The psalmist makes that request a positive, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. But the point is, we need to be in prayer that God would direct our paths, not into temptation, but into obedience. We need to be led in obedience, and only God can lead us. But what is truly highlighted here in this verse is the psalmist's desire to walk in obedience. That is his desire. Now, he's not saying here in verse 5 that he has failed. He's not saying that God has not directed him in his statutes. He is expressing the deepest desire of his heart, the fact that he wants to be obedient. He sees the statutes of God as being good and delightful, and he wants to be directed in them. Now, of course, we know that all believers stumble at times and fail in their obedience. We know that the Christian life is about growing in holiness. And in this life, we will never arrive at that point where we are completely sanctified. However, our failures are not in view in this verse. The psalmist is not here lamenting his failures. He is giving singular expression to the primary desire of his heart, to be obedient to his Savior. The Apostle Paul does the same thing in Romans chapter 7. He does there in that passage set up the contrast between his sins and his failings, which he readily admits. But then that expression of the longing desire of his heart to obey, that he delights in the law of God and he desires with all his heart to obey it. What he wants to do is to obey the Lord. But then you know also what Paul said in Romans 7, that oftentimes he finds that he doesn't always do that which he wants to do. What Psalm 119 verse 5 highlights is the wanting. Not the success, not the failure, but the wanting. The child of God, you see, must want holiness. He must want holiness. It's not enough to know that it's your duty to grow in sanctity. It's not enough to simply go about our sanctification as an obligation. It's not enough to know in principle what sanctification is. You have to want it. You have to look into God's word and say, that is what I want for my life, the statutes of God. That's how I want to walk. That's my desire. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. You know, even in the common things of life, think about vocational goals that you might have, or even academic goals that you might have. There's a job position that you want, or a promotion that you want, or a degree that you want to earn. You're never going to get those things if you don't want them. Isn't that right? But if you do want those things, you work for them, you stretch for them, you extend yourself, you persevere, right? The wanting comes to expression in life in 1,000 different ways of commitment and work and so on. You see, this verse, Psalm 119, verse 5, shows us what our chief want should be, what the chief want of man should be. And this is it, to walk in the statutes of God, that our ways be directed in his statutes. And so think of this in personal terms. In any point of obedience in your life, perhaps you have a besetting sin or a character trait that you know is an inconsistency with the Christian life, or there's one point of obedience that has been that sort of thorn in the flesh to you for your life or for a long time. And it hasn't changed, you know, it doesn't seem to change. Ask yourself today, do you want it to change? Do you want to grow in holiness? That's the question. That's the place to begin. This is the place to begin. Our wills need to change. We need to want what God wants and want to walk in his commandments. And so our wills need to be changed, and our desires need to be transformed by God's grace. And we need to pray for and to seek the will to obey, the want about which the psalmist speaks here. And once we have the wanting, then by God's grace, we get on with the doing. And we're going to see that connection too later in this psalm. Now, the psalmist goes on to supply us with at least one motivation to encourage us to want greater obedience in our lives. Now, there are many motives for this, and the psalmist could have pointed out many different motives for us to want to walk in the statutes of God. Certainly out of pure thanksgiving for God and all of his goodness toward us. If we'd only think more about the selfless sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, we would be moved to want to walk in his statutes. There are many considerations, many motives that would move us to want greater holiness. But the psalmist points out one, and here it is. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. There is a motive. that he supplies. Simply put, the motivation for us to want and to strive for greater holiness in life is the blessing of having peace of conscience when we are in the means of grace. When we know that our hearts are in some way resistant to obedience, when we know the right thing to do and we don't do it and make a habit of not doing it, we cannot be in the means of grace with a clear conscience before God, and therefore we really will not find the means of grace to be the blessing and the encouragement that they could be. Instead, the means of grace will only nag our consciences further. Now, of all the means of grace, and we know what they are, of course, the Word and sacraments and prayer, the psalmist focuses on the Word of God. And he basically says here in these two verses that when we are not on the pathway of obedience, then the Word of God will not be uplifting or encouraging to the unsettled conscience. Instead, it will bring further shame. When your heart is not committed to obeying the Savior, you will be, or you should be, shamed when you read God's Word or when you hear it. Now, the psalmist makes that point about the Word of God, but the same is true for the other means of grace. Regarding prayer, 1 John 3:21 says this, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Now, the apostle isn't saying because we obey, simply because we obey, God pays us back by answering our prayers. That's not the point. The point here is that on the pathway of obedience, we do have confidence toward God in our prayers. But how can a person pray with confidence? How can a person pray with a good conscience before God if they know that they are not on the pathway of obedience? Now, certainly the same point is true for the Lord's Supper. You know how we are called to examine ourselves, to examine our hearts for true faith, to examine our wills for a true desire to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we have those things, we can eat and drink and be enriched, be blessed through the Lord's Supper. But the unsettled conscience will only eat and drink to no benefit, or worse, eat and drink judgment to himself. Now, the overarching point here is this. When our ways are directed in God's paths, when it is truly our heart's desire to grow in obedience, when we can think about that and say, that is what I want. I want to walk in his statutes. Then the Word of God and all the means of grace we will find to be a help. We will find them to be a blessing to us in that endeavor. But without a settled conscience before God, without that true desire for holiness in our hearts, the means of grace will only bring us to a sense of shame. Now, this business of having a good conscience before God, it's a very precious thing, and it's something that's spoken of in multiple times and in many ways in the Scriptures, and it is something that we may have when our hearts are committed to obeying the Lord. A certain spiritual courage comes from that, a certain spiritual confidence, if you will, comes from that. If that is truly our heart's desire, then there is a certain blessing that comes from that. One of the Proverbs says, "The wicked run when no one is pursuing them, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." Now, that is a proverb about the conscience, isn't it? Having a settled conscience before God, and therefore not being ashamed or not being afraid. And this settled conscience comes from a heart that is committed to walking in his statutes. A settled conscience is a very precious thing in life. And here in Psalm 119, verses 5 and 6, we see one of its greater benefits, one of the greater blessings that come from it in this life. And that is the fact that you can be in God's Word and be blessed and enriched by it, and not simply be shamed by it. Now, as we pointed out, verses 5 and 6 contain two related things, a cause and effect, right? Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes, then I would not be ashamed when I look into your commandments. Well, verse 7 also contains two related things, or cause and effect, if you will. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. You see here, the learning of the Word of God and praising the God of the Word go together. Learning about the Savior from the Scriptures, learning His Word, is that which enhances and deepens the vitality of our worship. When we learn as disciples, then we grow as worshipers. And these two things go hand in hand, as this verse points out. But there also seems to be a very specific sequence to these things as well. I will praise you, all right, with uprightness of heart, when I learn your righteous judgments. You see, it's the learning that moves us to the praising. And that's how the psalmist phrases it. And this sequence makes quite a bit of sense. The more we know and learn about the awesome character of God and the mighty works of God from His Word, the more we should want to praise Him and adore Him in worship. And so really, the vitality of our praise begins with an intimate knowledge of the God whom we worship, and that knowledge is had by the study of God's Word. If we're not growing as disciples, we're very likely not growing as worshipers. But the opposite is true. The truly growing disciple, growing in his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, will very likely be growing in his worship. To illustrate the point, think of it this way. Let's say a stranger walks up to you on the street, or a distant acquaintance meets you and asks you the startling question, "Do you love me?" And you look at that person and you think, well, your answer is going to be no. And the answer is no, because I don't know you well enough to love you. You see, you only love what you know. You can't love what you don't know. You can know something or someone and not love them. But in order to love them, you must first know them. Right? Knowledge precedes love. Right? You can't start with love and then move to knowledge. You start with knowledge and move to love. And so if the Lord Jesus Christ remains a distant acquaintance, you will not be moved by love to worship Him. Right? You won't grow as a worshiper. You won't enjoy worship. You won't desire worship. You must love Him first. The principal matter of our faith is to know the Lord Jesus Christ as He is presented and offered to us in the Scriptures. When we know Him, when we grow in that knowledge of who He is and what He has done, then we will love Him for who He truly is. And our worship will be genuine. Our worship will be based upon love and not simply a forced action done out of a mere sense of duty. But then it will be moved and motivated by love, and that's what makes worship genuine. So verse 7 is a very important equation, something we really have to get right. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. Our worship must be moved by and founded upon a growing knowledge of the Lord and His righteous judgments. Now finally, let's look at verse 8 together. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. Now, verse 8 is a perfect pair with verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Now in verse 8, I will keep your statutes. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. I will keep your statutes. Verse 5 expresses the desire. Verse 8 expresses the commitment. The commitment that the desire will be made reality. The commitment that the desire will not simply remain in the realm of desire, but the desire will be put into effect by God's grace. It's not enough that we desire, that we want to grow in obedience, although true obedience must begin with desire. But it's not enough to simply desire it. It must be an active commitment, such as the psalmist expresses in verse 8. Verse 5 reminds us that we need the Lord himself to direct our paths, that it is he and he alone that truly can incline the heart of man to want, to desire to obey, and to grow in holiness. Verse 5 reminds us of that. But verse 8 reminds us that we ourselves must be active. We ourselves must be committed and determined to grow in the holiness that God desires from us. And when we are, we can be confident that this is God's work going on within our hearts. Now, these two points are, again, perfectly put by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. The Apostle says in that verse, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." The Apostle says that is God's work in you, the willing and the doing. That is, to will and to do for his good pleasure. And we see that in Psalm 119, verse 5. Verse 5 is the willing, "Oh, that my ways were directed to walk in your statutes." Verse 8 is the doing, "I will keep your statutes." Now, this is all of God's work. But in our conscious experience from day to day, this calls forth from us an active striving and working and doing when it comes to our sanctification. It calls forth from us a commitment. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." The psalmist puts it this way, "I will keep your statutes." That vow, "I will keep your statutes," is so singular, so succinct, and full of express determination. "I will keep your statutes." That is desire that has come to the fruition of commitment. Desire that has come to the fruition of commitment. And our purpose must be to have the same desire and the same commitment. Now, the very last line of this stanza is this, "Oh, do not forsake me utterly." Now, we know that God does not forsake his people. God himself said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And that is one of the core covenant promises that spans the testaments. We find that promise in Deuteronomy 31. We find it reiterated in Hebrews chapter 13. It is the basis of all our hope and our joy, knowing that God will never leave us nor forsake us. That is a central covenant commitment of God to his people. He will not forsake his people. Now, when the psalmist prays, "Oh, do not forsake me utterly, he's not worried here that God might change his mind. That's not the point. Instead, the psalmist is clinging to God's promise that he will never forsake us. You see, God said, "I will never forsake you." And here the psalmist is praying that promise. He is claiming that promise. He is praying, in effect, that God would indeed not do the very thing that God said he would not do, and that is forsake his people. He knows that promise is real and true, and he prays that promise. "Lord, do not do what you said you would not do, and that is forsake your people. Oh, do not forsake me." Now, here is a great lesson in praying according to the will of God. When we take his promises and we make them our petitions, we can pray them with great, great certainty and receive great, great comfort, knowing that that is a prayer that cannot not be answered. Right? When you pray to God, "Do not forsake me," that is a prayer there is no chance of God not answering. You know it's going to be answered. You know it for a fact. You can pray that with great assurance and find great comfort from it. Now, there's one little twist to this prayer here He doesn't say just, oh, do not forsake me. He says, do not forsake me utterly. Now, there's just one little Hebrew word tacked on to the end of that statement, and it's usually used as an adverb, actually. It's something that means very much or very. It's actually the word for very. You know, don't forsake me very much, literally. But in the context here, when it has in view maybe a temporal constraint, then the sense of it is, do not forsake me permanently. Do not forsake me forever. That's the sense of it here. To be utterly forsaken would be to be forever forsaken, right? No chance of being not forsaken. But the psalmist says, do not forsake me, and I would translate it permanently or forever. Now, I think this one little point brings us back to the whole messianic side of Psalm 119 and how we can and we should hear these words as the words of Christ. Let me ask you, who is the one faithful man that God did forsake? And of course, the answer, it was his own son. It was Christ. However, God did not forsake him utterly. God did not forsake him permanently or forever, but he was indeed forsaken. For this very reason, Christ came into the world to bear our cross, to bear our sins on the cross. And in that moment when he hung on the cross because of our sin, when he hung there as our representative, feeling the wrath of God, in that moment he was forsaken by God. And he felt that terrible feeling of being forsaken. He cried out from the cross the words of Psalm 22, which we are going to sing in just a moment. My God, why have you forsaken me? Christ was forsaken for us so that we might have God's promise that he will never leave nor forsake us. And so we are not forsaken because Christ was forsaken for us. But again, we have to point out that Christ was not forsaken utterly. God raised him up again on the third day and gave him a throne from which he now rules over all the nations. And he now reigns as the risen Savior who will never leave nor forsake his people. Now, in conclusion, really the main point that we should take away from these four verses is this. We need to desire greater holiness. That should be the want of our hearts. That should be the chief want of our lives. And we need to also, along with that want, be committed, right? Be determined to obey God's word. And we understand that this is God's good work within us. But for our part, we know that it will be a constant battle that we can never, ever give up. However, we can take great comfort in this fact. When we fail, we can take true comfort and courage in the fact that God will not ever leave or forsake us. That is the promise of his word. And as we come to the Lord's table this afternoon, we do so with the joy of knowing for sure that God will never forsake us because Christ was forsaken for us. Not utterly, but enough to bear the full punishment of our sins, enough that we might have the full forgiveness of our Heavenly Father. Let's bow in prayer.